It is a well-known fact that there is something about the air of Derbyshire which has a very deleterious effect on the mechanism of watches. It gums up the works. So I think the time has come for a time check. Would you like to synchronise your timepieces with or without red faces? And bear in mind that the time now is, according to my clock, 16:53. Which is a lot later than you thought. You thought it was 4:53. Now, one or two preliminary comments are needed, I think, which should perhaps have been made even before the first of the addresses, but certainly should be made now, about the manner in which we regard two things. One is the ordinances of the law, its offerings, its priests, its tabernacle, later its divinely authorized temple, and the other is the way in which we look upon the Jewish nation, both of which are extremely relevant to our study of the letters to the Hebrews. The first with regard to the law. We quite often hear it said, indeed our own letter says so, so we can have no complaints against it, that Jesus Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest. Or again, we speak of Christ, our mercy seat. We speak of Christ entering into the heavenly tabernacle. That also is used in our letter. And because of all this, especially when you add to it things like Christ, the Lamb of God, that taketh away the sin of the world, and our being sprinkled with the blood of Christ, and a lamb without spot and without blemish, and a variety of other, of the very frequent allusions in Scripture to the ordinances of the law, we tend sometimes to get our facts backwards. The Lord Jesus Christ is, in the purpose of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God with us. He is the Lord who shall save. All the promises of God are in him, yea, and in him, amen. Everything that was ever done through the ages of God's purpose had as its ultimate objective that it would lead to its focus in Christ, from whom it would then spread out to all the saved men and women of God, both backwards and forwards in history, gathering together all things in one, in Christ. We can't put too strongly the absolutely central, vital and uncompromised position which the Lord Jesus Christ occupies in the purpose of God. And if therefore we are ever tempted to say things like, the Lord had to be offered on a certain date because that was the date they offered the Passover lamb, say, the answer is nonsense. They offered the Passover lamb on that date because that was the date the Lord was going to be offered. If ever we say the Lord had to be a high priest who must do certain things, the answer is, well, the Lord is a high priest who has done and is doing certain things, but those things are to be done, or are being done by him, not because a much inferior high priest did it before, but because God arranged the duties of the high priest in accordance with what it would be needful for the Lord Jesus Christ to do. And everything there is about our Lord Jesus Christ and his work is there in its own right, as part of the purpose of God, as the central part of the purpose of God. And priests were there to do what priests could, which is, fundamentally, not very much, only a shadow, to point to what the Lord would do. And sacrifices were there to do what sacrifices could, and that too is not very much, to show what the Lord would do. And the offering of offerings, and the arrangement of altars, and the burning of incense, and the structure of the tabernacle and the temple, all these things were there to do what could be done in an age before the real thing came along, both to point men to the coming of Christ and to make them realize that the coming was essential, because shadows can't accomplish much better than shadowy results. When we meet that kind of statement, we shall not be surprised at some of the apparently disrespectful things which are said in this letter about the law. I just come across one in the 7th chapter, which we'll know quite well. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. Just notice those words. If any of us in his own right, by ordinary human authority, were to speak of the law as being weak and unprofitable, we would be judged, would we not, as being rather upstart, of speaking rather unkindly about holy things. Well, it would be wrong for us to do it in our own right, and what's more, we might have the wrong motive in doing it. But when it's done here in the letter to the Hebrews, and we are told quite categorically that the earlier provisions had to be done away with because of their weakness and their unprofitableness, then it's quite plainly set out that the things had no or very little value in themselves. Their value arose from the frame of mind they could help those who offered the offerings to make, from the frame of mind which they could help those who truly saw what these things signified to adopt, and their value lay in predicting a time when there would come one who would not merely fulfill and complete their types, but would do something which they over the long ages had never been able to do. You get the same kind of words in another of the writings of the Apostle, when he says, for example, to the Galatians, under the influence of their Judaizing teachers, that they having been brought to faith in Christ, why turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements? And that again is very strong language to use, isn't it? The weak and beggarly elements of what has gone before. Now there's no conflict between this and the most respectful words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, think not that I am come to destroy the law and the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For the God who gave the law knew that the law was for a dispensation. The one who gave the first covenant knew that he would follow it up with a second one. The mediator of that covenant knew that there would be a prophet like unto him, greater than himself, to whom they would be expected to hearken. And when that greater prophet came, knowing that he was the greater prophet like unto Moses, he was able perfectly competently and properly and within his divinely given rights to take all that was fulfillable of the law of Moses and say, this has now been completed in me. Well, that's point number one, anyway, about the way in which we look upon the ordinances of the law, with respect, but recognizing that they are, again using the words of the letter to the Hebrews, that which decayeth and waxeth old, and, so far as our present observance of it is concerned, ready to vanish away. Now, the other one concerned the Jews. Sometimes one hears rather incautious expressions, which, if they were seriously maintained after reflection, would convey something which is not true, such as, there is natural Israel and there is spiritual Israel. There are two kinds of the Israel of God. There are the Jews natural, and there are ourselves who have become Jews by adoption. The kind of thing which almost sometimes seems to lead to the frame of mind that would go up and take a natural Jew by the hand and shake him and say, how are you, fellow Jew? We are travelling the same road, you and I. We are both going to the same place. Now this, thoughtlessly said, conveys an element of truth. Thoughtfully said, it could be an untruth. The people of God in this dispensation are spiritual Israel. There is no other covenanted people of God in this dispensation than spiritual Israel. They may come from any race. They may include natural Jews. But that part of natural Israel which has turned its back upon the gospel of God, or which had forefathers who turned their back upon it and has not itself repented and returned, is at the moment in the position of being the kind of people we so enthusiastically sang about only a moment ago. Though outcasts still, estranged from thee, cut off from their own olive tree. Let them no longer such remain. Lord, thou canst graft them in again. And though Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11 are written with sorrow in the heart of the Apostle Paul to reveal that Israel as a nation had so allowed itself to be cut off, and with a solemn warning to people like you and me, if we have already been baptized into Christ, that we must certainly not be high-minded but fear, knowing that insofar as we are God's people at all, we stand by grace. Yet natural Israel at this moment should be the object of our benevolent pity and sorrow. Insofar as they reveal that God's purpose is being fulfilled by the return of unbelieving people to their land, then that in itself is a sign for rejoicing. But the frame of mind of, as far as we can tell, the great majority of those who go back to that land is not a cause for rejoicing. That a stiff-necked, proud, materialistic body of people should, with great bravery and resource and with highly commendable human qualities, be doing what they are doing in the land of Palestine is a matter where we can take pleasure in the evident signs that God's purpose is progressing, but we cannot take pleasure in the frame of mind of those who so often imply that this is their work, their deed, their resource. So that was the second point. The shadows pass, the true light already shineth, as John puts it. And as for Israel, well, we shall see in a moment from this 8th chapter precisely where the two branches of God's formerly covenanted and presently covenanted people fit together into his purpose. So chapter 8. Verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. For finding fault with them, God saith, quote, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." Before we turn to the source of that quotation, let's just think for a moment about a brief outline of the history of Israel's dealings with God's covenant. I'm sure you remember very well the words that Moses spoke to the people when he came down from the mount, which I reported for us in Exodus chapter 19. How Moses said to them, "You have seen," this was in God's name, "how I took you out of the land of Egypt and bare you on eagle's wings. And now, if you will obey my voice indeed, you shall be unto me a peculiar people above all the nations that are upon the earth, for all the earth is mine. You shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." And Israel said, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." A very far-reaching promise. All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. I don't know exactly how long afterwards it was that they made the golden calf, but it could only have been a few days, I suppose, and danced round it naked, and disgraced themselves before God and men, and even their own high priest invented the classic bad excuse of history when he said, "I put these golden things in the fire, and look, the calf came out," as though to disown his own responsibility. But that was one of the earliest outcomes of "All the Lord hath spoken, we will do," to be followed by many others, by their sin in the matter of Baal Peor, by their refusal of the message of the two spies and their acceptance of the dispiriting message of the ten, by going into the land and breaking God's covenant and engaging in false worship of heathen gods, by giving their children to pass through the fire, by giving their daughters in marriage to the sons of heathen, and taking the daughters of heathen for the marriage of their sons. When the scriptures speak in this context of weakness and unprofitableness, or of faults being found with the first covenant, they are not telling us that there was anything wrong with the terms of the covenant as such, but that there was a great deal wrong with the frame of mind of one of its signatories, to wit, the people as a people, who no sooner made their covenant than broke it. No sooner said they would be loyal to the things of God than they were disloyal again. Now you know there came a time when God could tolerate this no longer. When in old covenant times, having sent unto them his prophets, rising up early and sending them till there was no remedy, he sent against them the band of the Chaldeans and destroyed their state. You know that his mercy was great towards them, and they were allowed to come back into the land to greet their Messiah, and that they did greet him with stones, with catcalls, with cries of crucify him, with not this man but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber, a rebel who had committed murder in the rebellion. How, as Peter so tellingly puts it, they denied the Prince of Life and required a murderer to be granted unto them. This is what the natural nation had done. In the teaching of the Lord Jesus, O Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, and slayest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee and kept thee as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. In the words of the Apostle Paul, seeing ye consider yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Nationally, before very long, the Jews lost their privileges. And instead, well, in this letter, we are not being told that Jews lost something and Gentiles gained something. That's the theme of Romans and in some ways of Galatians. In this chapter, we are told that that upon which the Jews relied proved, because of the failures of man and the ubiquitous nature of human sin, to be incapable of dealing with the problem and had to be replaced by something better. It does so happen that that something better was in the main accepted by Gentiles and in the main rejected by Jews. And in chapter 8 of this letter, it's set out in the terms of a new covenant. Now, this is where a rather surprising thing arises. The covenant is taken from Jeremiah 31. And to Jeremiah 31, I would be glad if you would turn. You will find things in this chapter which are very familiar. Like, for example, verse 10. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him, as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath ransomed Jacob, and redeemed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. And they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together unto the goodness of the Lord, to the corn, and to the wine, and to the oil, and to the young of the flock, and of the herd, and their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. I would imagine there is not one of the few lecturing brethren there are in this room who has not many times taken verse 10 and quoted it in a lecture about the signs of the times, about the fulfillment of the promises of God in Israel, about their return to the land, prophesied or now actually under fulfillment. He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his sheep. So have I. And what's more, I intend to do it again. No repentance about that at all. I'm sure these are what the verses mean. But, well, go on. Take verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, yet again shall they use this speech in the land of Judah and in the cities thereof, when I bring again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O inhabitant of Jerusalem, O mountain of holiness. And Judah and all the cities thereof shall dwell therein together, the husbandmen and they that go about with flocks. What is it about? Clearly the same thing. The return of Israel to their land, the establishment of their country in prosperity and in safety, God's grace returning to the former scattered people and allowing them to dwell safely once more in the land of Canaan. But now, take verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them. You've heard of this before, haven't you? This is Hebrews chapter 8. There's no need to read all that again. But see that its context in Jeremiah 31 is apparently quite different from the one in Hebrews 8. Here the Jews are going back. God who scattered Israel will gather them and keep them and make them safe. And no longer will they be the subject of the despite of their neighbours. No longer will they be in disfavour with God. No longer will men speak the old proverb, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. All of which we find in this letter, in this prophecy. Moreover, you go on to verse 35, just after our quotation in Hebrews has finished, and you have, thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If these ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. And so, without going into the rest of the chapter, all of which tells the same tale with increasing detail, there can hardly be a possible doubt that Jeremiah 31 means that the time is coming, it was a long way ahead in his day, when for the last time Israel would be gathered back to the promised land, would there be granted the fullness of the blessings of God, and there in that land would enjoy the privilege of being restored to all their old standing in God's sight. And yet that promise is taken by our letter and referred to something that looks like something quite different. So go back to Hebrews 8 now, not to read that prophecy for the third time, but just to look at the context of it. So Hebrews 8 now. We've been learning in chapters 5, 6 and 7 about the new high priest permanently in office to replace the old high priests who succeeded one another on the death of the predecessor. And so we have in verse 8, our high priest seated at the right hand of the majesty of God, a minister of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. Can I just pause for a moment again to elaborate one of my earlier points? Not only is what the Lord does the real thing, to which the types were the sign, the shadow, the imperfect pointing forward, but also the things concerned with the Lord Jesus Christ are so far from being what the Jews of Jerusalem might have thought, that whereas they said, there's a real temple, where's yours? There's a real high priest, where's yours? That's a genuine dead lamb. Where's your sacrifice? The Christian was fully entitled to reply, that's not a real temple. That's only made of stone and wood and precious stones and jewels. Our temple is in the presence of the real God. And what could be more real than that? That's not a real high priest. Quite apart from the fact he's been deposed. He's only made of flesh. There's nothing lasting about flesh. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The real high priest is the one who's alive forevermore in the presence of God. That wasn't the real tabernacle that Moses made. It was of badger skins dyed red and shittim wood and things that just grow and are available for a while and then crumble and pass away. Those aren't permanent things. The permanent things are in God's presence. So don't tell me that you've got the real things and I've got the unreal things. You've got the shadows which are already corrupting. The real thing is where the real Christ is, with the real God, having offered the real sacrifice and performing a real atonement for sins. So don't let us in any way allow ourselves to be beguiled into believing that the things that we trust in Christ are not there, are the objects only of faith. They're the only substantial things there have ever been. There will one day, we hope, be an occasion when we, having sloughed off the mortal cause of this vile body, and being changed like unto his own glorious body, will become in the fundamental sense real people ourselves. And in the meanwhile, our real hope is in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then will the real us appear with him, if God be merciful, in glory. So, Christ is in heaven, the real high priest. He's the minister of the real tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. And, having settled there, he is the author of a new covenant which replaces the old, already waxing old and vanishing away, and then we have these words of Jeremiah chapter 31. And it certainly has to do with us. Verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready, already is, now that Christ has been offered, is ready to vanish away. And if you can go over to a further use of the same verses in chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. We'll start a little earlier, verse 11. And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then saith he, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. The closing words of our quotation from Jeremiah 31. And he adds, now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in. So it's here and it's now, and it applies to us, any of us who have put on the covenant name, that this new covenant is already in operation. So what do you do with it? Jeremiah 31 says, Israel will go back to the land. Then they will no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Then I will set up my covenant with them. Then their cities will be established and they will dwell safely. An obvious reference to something which then was a long way away and of which now we only begin to see the proximate signs. That's one passage. And Hebrews 8 and 10 says, this covenant has already started, the old has already vanished away and waxed old. You are within this body of the covenant. You have the right to acknowledge within your hearts that which God teaches you through his word, and you can go into the most holy place through Jesus. Can you reconcile them? Yes, I think one can, and very beautifully too. And it is this which brings out so perfectly, I think, the difference between the real Israel of God as it now is, and the at present cast off natural Israel, which is going to be restored to God's favour in the time to come. The point is this. The old covenant could only remind you of sin and promise you Christ. Two different bodies of people receive Christ, having been reminded of sin, at two quite different times. The one is the Christian of this dispensation. The other is natural Israel of the dispensation to come. We have already seen the weakness and the unprofitableness of the old covenant, and have, or will, make our own covenant with God when his law is written in our hearts. Not the ministration of death in the tables of stone, but the ministration of life in the fleshy tables of our being. Already therefore for this, the Israel of God, the old covenant has waxed away. The law of God is written in our hearts. We do have access to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. It is he who is our high priest. Israel has put its clock back 2,000 years. It has been cast off from a covenant which has been inherited by the saints. It will only start again when, restored to its land, it sees its Christ and undoes what its fathers did to Christ 2,000 years ago, and they look upon me whom they have pierced. And they mourn for him, as one mourneth for his only son. So that when the Lord Jesus comes back, and is upon the earth a second time, and Israel does look upon him with that gaze of mourning and of new faith, then they will start in the year, whenever it is, not far ahead now, apparently, where the Christians started 2,000 years before them, and where throughout the ages, you and I, successively, as we have come into the name of Christ, have started, having the new covenant written in our hearts. It's a strange thing, isn't it, that those of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, who could have been saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, together with the Gentiles, throughout all the ages of history, will, insofar as they are then living in the land to which God has called them, see the Lord Jesus Christ and be allowed to start where you and I started or will start, at the day of our baptism. Already now the covenant has been written in our hearts, or is there for the writing as soon as we say yes. For Israel as a nation, nationally considered, with the exception of those few who have already turned to Christ, that time is still awaited when they will see the Lord at his coming. In the meanwhile, if those words of the earliest covenant are repeated again, if you will be obey my voice indeed, ye shall be unto me a peculiar people, a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. Bear in mind, will you, that that covenant is itself an everlasting covenant. Applies to those of God's people who ever will say, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do, and mean it in the spirit in which it was given. So that the Apostle Peter wrote about Christian believers, words which take that very promise and apply it to you and me as we are now, or as we may shortly become. But, Peter says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, that ye may show the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God.